We're looking at 1 Peter chapter 5 this morning and Peter's instructions to elders. He kind of breaks it into three sections. He gives instruction to the elders of the church and then to younger people and then to everybody. Let me read the whole passage and then we'll start by looking at Peter's instruction to the church leaders. 1 Peter 5:1, to the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, and that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. 1 Peter chapter 5, in this first part of it, he starts in giving instructions to elders. What are elders? Well, elders are older people, obviously. The word elder in Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek in the New Testament function just like it does in English. In the church, elder refers to either older people, or it refers to the senior leadership of the church. In fact, it's interesting, we typically refer, in Protestant churches, we typically refer to leaders or the staff guys as pastors, right? If someone said, hey, who's the pastor or pastors of your church, you would probably not be confused by that. You would say, well, Lance. But if someone said, hey, who's the elder of your church? Who are the elders of your church? You might be a little bit more confused because we don't use that terminology. Where does this come from? The word elder in Greek is the word presbyteros, fun word to say with your friends over lunch. And this is where we get the English word Presbyterian. So Presbyterian churches are elder-led churches. Now, we're going to look at a couple of different terms this morning, but look at the passage with me again, the first section on elders. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock, or as some versions say, shepherd the flock of God. That word, be shepherds, is where we get the English word pastor. In Spanish, I think the distinction is not as wide, but in English, we translate the word poimia into the English word shepherd. So those guys who were sitting on that hillside when Jesus was born, those were shepherds, according to the Greek word, and those who lead the church, those are shepherds. So pastor comes from the word for shepherd. And he says, shepherd the flock of God. Now here's what's interesting. Most of the time in the New Testament, there's only one place where the word pastor shows up in the New Testament. And some of these guys who have internet websites that no one visits will make a big deal about this. Like, oh, did you know that the word pastor only shows up in the New Testament one time? And why are we calling people pastors? Because it shows up in the New Testament. Ephesians 4:11 says God gave pastors. But most of the time, the Greek word shows up in the verb form, shepherd. Shepherd the flock of God. And that's the form here in 1 Peter 5:2. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. And then the third command, I guess you could say, is watch over them. Watch over them. Now, this is where we get another, sorry for the Greek lesson, but it's helpful to break this down. This is where we get the sense of, or the other term, and that is overseers. Now, an overseer or a bishop in the New Testament comes from the Greek word episkopos, which is where they get the term Episcopal for the Episcopal Church. Now, I'm under the conviction, and I think a lot of New Testament scholars are, that the word elder, pastor, bishop, overseer are all interchangeable. That's the way they're used in the New Testament. You see it, one good example is, if you want to look it up on your own, one good example is Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, Paul the Apostle meets with the elders of the Ephesian church. And it specifically says in the beginning of the context that he called for the elders of Ephesus to come and meet with him. Later on, he calls them overseers. So he met with the presbyteros, the Presbyterians, and later on he calls them episcopos. Episcopal. So I don't see this distinction in the New Testament that there's bishops, elders, pastors, and that those are different offices. You don't get the notion from the New Testament that there's any church leadership, any ongoing office of church leadership that is outside of the local church, meaning that anybody would be a ruler over multiple churches in a region. You don't get that notion from the New Testament. But the point is that pastor, elder, overseer, bishop are all used interchangeably in the New Testament. What we have done is we've structured our leadership here at Union where I'm called the lead pastor, sort of out of habit, I guess. I'm also one of the elders of the church. We have three elders right now. We're looking to expand and bring a couple more people on in the fall. But that's just the way we look at it. But I look at, and hopefully our elders also look at themselves as pastors, because pastor tends to highlight the function of the leader, so that they are shepherding or watching over the flock of God. Now, this is an important aspect of this. What do elders do? What is the job of an elder? The job of an elder is to feed and lead and protect the flock. We feed in the sense that we teach the scriptures. We feed spiritual food. We lead in the sense that we help provide vision and guidance both for the church as a whole and for individuals on an individual basis. As I mentioned last week, talking about gifts for service. The church is to do the work of service, not the leadership. Yes, the leadership does it, but a primary function of leaders is to equip the church for works of service. And so that's the leading aspect. And the last aspect is protection. We're to protect the flock of God. In that same context, in Acts chapter 20, when Paul meets with the elders of the church in Ephesus, he warns them that savage wolves are going to come from outside and desire to tear the flock apart. He doesn't mean real wolves. He means false teachers are going to come from outside to tear the church up. He says, also from your own midst will arise people who want to divide the church, who want to teach false teachings and draw people after themselves. And Paul says, be on guard. Protect the flock against false teaching. And that's why occasionally I will point out things that are false, notions that are false, because some of those false teachings have made their way to the shelves of Christian bookstores, so that you can walk into a Christian bookstore and be misled by the latest bestseller. And so that's why it takes courage to be a church leader. It means standing up against cults or false teachers or those who would just want to cause division. And it means doing battle and, as Jude says, contending for the faith. It means really, really poring over the scriptures to know what they teach so that when false teaching comes in, we can stand up and go, heretic. That's not what the New Testament teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches. At the same time, especially in Peter's day, and in most of the ages of the church and around the world, it's also dangerous to be an elder or a leader because they're the first ones targeted for persecution. Anybody knows that if you can take the church leadership down, then you can scatter the flock. Same thing with spiritual warfare, which we'll talk about next week. I think Satan would love to target strategic people in the church. And so those who sign up for senior leadership positions sign up for more spiritual battle than the average person. So Peter goes on, verse 2, he says, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve." Even in the first century, elders were paid, at least some of them, especially those, Paul says, who labored hard at preaching and teaching. They were paid. The sense is that they are paid to relieve themselves, to be relieved of their regular job so that they can concentrate on studying the Word of God and being in prayer for the flock. And he says, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. This is a really, really key issue here. Not lording it over those entrusted to you. Look, church leaders are not kings. We're not bosses. Church leaders are servants to the church body. And we're equal. That's the weird thing about shepherds or pastors. On the one hand, we are sheep just like the rest of the flock. We're sort of like sheep who are helping the shepherd. The ultimate shepherd of our church, the pastor of Union, is Jesus. And so the church leadership is sort of this hybrid sheep-shepherd thing, where we are one of the flock, but helping to guide the flock and helping to care for the flock and oversee it. So we don't lord it over. We don't throw our weight around because we don't have any weight to throw around. We're here to serve the flock. So on the one hand, he's going to tell the congregation to submit to your leadership and respect those in authority over you. But on the other hand, he's going to tell the leadership to serve. Sort of like the marriage relationship where the man is to lead his wife, but he's not to be her boss. And the wife is to submit to her husband, but he can't make her do that. There's this mutual dependence. And so our job as elders, as leaders of the church, is to gently guide and lead and go before the flock in the mission that God has given us together. And he says to be examples to the flock. Verse 4, he says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." Look at something with me. The chief shepherd is Jesus. That means the pastor of our church is Jesus. So when someone asks you, who's the pastor of Union, say Jesus. And then if they go, no, I mean, you know, the guy, who's the dude? Well, one of them is Lance. One of them is Jack Honey. One of them is Jaime Gomez. But the chief shepherd is Jesus. And us, as leaders, as elders, we know that we give account to him and we'll stand before him. But he says there's a reward waiting for those who shepherd the flock well. And he says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. I want to look at something. Go back to verse 1 with me. I know you felt like we were making good progress and now we're going backwards. But I'm going somewhere with this and it's exciting. Back to verse 1. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and witness of Christ's sufferings, who will share in the glory to be revealed. Let's talk about this idea of sharing in the glory to be revealed. This is what he touches on in verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, notice that language. But first, let's talk about what glory is. Sharing in the glory to be revealed. What is glory? Let me give you two definitions of glory. The first one is separation from sin and corruption. Okay, this is sort of a negative one. This is what glory is not, basically. And it's a good place to start because where we start is in a world that has been corrupted and degraded by sin. And so what we see is not God's perfect design, whether it's in nature or whether it's in humanity. Now, there's some amazing beauty and splendor in creation. Don't get me wrong. But every time you look at a beautiful sunset or a mountain or you see some sort of magnificent work of God in nature, consider that that is the degraded version. That's the pale, thin shadow of what it was supposed to be and what it will one day be. Same thing with us. We are corrupted by sin. Our bodies are breaking down. Some of you know that more than others. Some of you still have your six-pack abs and all your hair, and so it's hard for you to imagine it could get any better or that you would need it to get any better. But for the rest of us, we're breaking down year after year after year. And so what the promise is by God is that one day we will be separated from sin and corruption. Separated from this fallen world, this fallen nature. The second definition, and I stole this from John Piper, is glory is this, the infinite beauty and greatness of God's perfections. Notice how the word beauty is in there. In Psalm 96:9, it encourages us, exhorts us, prods us to worship God in the beauty of His holiness. Now, when you think of holiness, do you think of beauty? Think about that for a second. Normally, when we think of holiness, we don't think of beauty. It's not my natural inclination. When I think of holy, if somebody is holy, if somebody came to me and said, oh, I met the Pope, he is so holy, my thought is of robes, austere, quiet, disciplined, not sinning very much, and not to put this on the Pope, not interesting either. If someone said, hey, my grandma is so holy, my first thought is boring. I know that sounds bad coming from a pastor or elder. But that's my first thought. And if you're honest, I think most of you look at it the same way. Hey, come to my church. It's really holy. How's that sound? We had an amazing time Friday night. It was holy. Really? What did you do? So you didn't do anything, is what you're saying. The scripture talks about holiness in terms of glory and in terms of beauty. Okay, so I'm going to kind of run through those three words at the same time, but go with me. Hopefully we'll end up somewhere good. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is Isaiah 6. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah the prophet gets his calling from God to become a prophet. It's hard times in Israel, lots of rebellion going on, and the mission that Isaiah is given is to go and preach to his own people, you guys stink. That was basically the message he was supposed to send. And God's going to harden your hearts. But what happens in the beginning of this chapter is that Isaiah sees a vision of Jesus. It is Jesus. It's Jesus. We know that from John chapter 12. When John quotes the same passage, he attributes it to Jesus. Why is that interesting? It's interesting for when the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door, because it says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Jesus is called. Jesus, first of all, shows up in this vision in Isaiah 6, 700 years before he's born, and he's called God. That's why it's interesting. But it gets even better. So Isaiah is seeing almost a millennium ahead of time. He's seeing the risen, exalted Christ, and the angels around his throne are saying, holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is filled with His glory. And this is where you get the connection. This is where John Piper makes the connection between God's glory and His holiness. So that Piper says that God's glory is really the manifestation of His intrinsic, infinite holiness, which is also at the same time infinitely beautiful. In other words, if somehow we could just peel back this ceiling and you could see just a glimpse of God's perfections, if he would reveal himself in that way, sort of like the way Moses saw him in Exodus 34, if he could just rip the roof off of this building and you could see just a fraction of God's person, I'm sure every one of us would fall on our face and we would say, "Holy, holy, holy. God is glorious." So glory, the word glory in the Old Testament is a great Hebrew word. It's kavod. And half the time it's used to describe something that's heavy. Glory is heavy. The hippies didn't make that up in the 60s, man. It's heavy. God is heavy, man. He's substantive. God is big. So that his glory, which we will one day see, Christians, his glory is the revealing of his own perfections. Now notice something about this. Notice the word revealed. That's an interesting idea. Why does it say revealed? Look at that. It says in verse 1, who will share in the glory to be revealed. Go back to chapter 4 and look at verse 13 with me. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Isn't that interesting? Go back to chapter 1, verse 5. That we have been born again into a living hope. In verse 4, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Again in verse 7, these afflictions have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. What's interesting about that is, whether I'm right or wrong, I'm not sure, but he keeps using the term revealed. The same thing, Paul does the same thing in Romans 8. In fact, you can start making your way to Romans 8 if you'd like. What I think, or what I see Peter doing in this, when he says, when he talks about Jesus being revealed and God's glory one day being revealed, he sort of de-emphasizes the geographical aspect of it. We tend to fall into or focus on the geographical aspects because we're geographically oriented. Where are you? I'm on the east side of town right now. Where are you? Oh, I'm in Querétaro. Where are you? Well, I was in the States. It's all geographical. So when we talk about God, we talk about geographical, but God is spirit. So spirits inhabit time, but not space. You get that? God as spirit can partake in time, but not space. There is no there, there is no where in reference to spirit in that sense. So that even though God shows us by analogy that Jesus came from heaven, and we typically think of heaven as the clouds, or maybe a little bit beyond the clouds. And that's why people think that heaven will be boring, because they have this physical notion of sitting on a cloud in the sky, which I think would be pretty cool for a while. But then you'd want to have music and probably something to eat. But the scriptures do speak by analogy, like when Jesus rose from the grave and he ascended back to the Father, it said he ascended up from them in Acts chapter 1. But I don't think that's the main point. I think heaven, the current heaven, which is not permanent heaven, because permanent heaven is earth, I think the current heaven is another dimension. There's also a reference to our lack of faculties for perceiving God. Job said it well. He said, God could be right around me and I don't perceive him. Well, God is around us because God fills his universe. So God is right around you. Look around you right now. There, you see God? That's God. God is right there. You say, well, I don't see God. I don't feel him. I don't perceive him. That's our lack of faculty because we are, our faculties collapsed in on themselves when we fell into sin. So that we are not capable of picking up his signal on our own. That's why we did that, had all these TVs and radios here for the fall series where we talk about God being with us. Because God, in that sense, is analogous to radio waves. Radio waves are filling this room right now, but you don't see them. The only way to become aware of them or have any manifestation of them is to turn on a radio. And then you would be immediately perceptive of the fact radio waves are going right through your body right now. Well, I think it's interesting. And Paul picks up similar language in Romans 8, the greatest chapter in the greatest book in the greatest collections of books. Romans chapter 8, just listen to this. Starting in verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Let those words sink in. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory, there's the word glory again, this is what we're coming back to, that we will share in his glory. What does Paul mean by that? Let's read one more verse. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us or to us. Actually, let's do one more verse. Can't get enough. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be, there's our word again, revealed. It's interesting. The creation waits for the children of God to be revealed. So that what Paul is saying is, first of all, Christianity is, while we are, yes, focused on this life right now, here, serving God and pleasing him, we are future focused. Because this isn't all there is. This is not as good as it gets. And you may pursue your best life now. That's okay. But your real best life is in the future. When we see his glory, these broken faculties, this broken radio receiver will be fixed. And the corruption that marks our world will be lifted. And we will see God as he is. And in that very moment, we will be changed into his image. So that the new person God has made you through faith in Christ, that growth, that ongoing transformation that takes place as you pursue God in your daily life, will just fast forward and be completed in an instant. And we'll be perfected. And we will be partakers of God's glory. What that looks like, I don't know. For an interesting passage, we don't have time to turn there. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 on your own, where he talks about how our bodies, when we die, are sown in disgrace and raised glorious. Sown perishable and raised imperishable. And Paul says we bear the image of the earthly man, meaning Adam, our progenitor. And in heaven we will bear the image of the heavenly man, which is Jesus. All of it owing to God's grace working in our life to make that happen. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that make you just want to scream in a good way? It's awesome. What does it look like? It's not clear, but it's clear that what we see now is not what it's going to be. And so Peter, go back to 1 Peter with me. Peter, in chapter 5, verse 4, he's combining future hope with present task so that the elders do not lose hope, that they don't give up. It's tough to lead a church. It is. It's tough being in the people business. And that's what we are. And it's tough being in the people business when the people business, when our business is about growth in holiness and growth in Christ, because then you're dealing with people's weaknesses and suffering and struggles and disagreements and opposition. It's tough to lead a church. And so Peter is exhorting the elders, serve with all your heart, not for the money, not to rule people, but for reward. Do it out of willing service to the flock of God, to people's needs, but do it because you will receive, he calls it a crown of glory. I don't think it's a literal crown. I don't think when we go to heaven we will get this crown that we'll put on our heads, like, you know, Burger King, but real, you know. I think the crown here means a reward of glory. That entering into eternity, your reward will be God's very presence, His glorious presence, and partaking of that. All right, let's move on here. So, verse 5, he says, in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Younger people is probably a reference to the flock in general. Good thing to note here that he does contrast elders with you younger people. And I think what Peter's implying by that is the elders of the church, by and large, should be on the older side. The reason for this comes from the Old Testament, that all other things being equal, the older you are, the more wise you are, and the more patient you are. So I think, by and large, elders should be on the older side. Now, if you've got a really young church, you got a church of all 20-year-olds, and you've got and the oldest guy you've got is 25, there's your elder. He's got 5 more years of wisdom than the others. And at that age, that's a ton. So I think that Peter is implying that elders should be on the older side. And elders in our church are, not to step on any toes, a little bit on the older side. Some of them. The next thing he says, Peter gets into the topic of humility. I think this is so important, talking about humility. I think humility can run a church, meaning in a good way. Humility can set a church soaring for Christ. But he says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility. Look at that image. It's like taking a blanket and wrapping yourself in it. Become identified with humility. But what is humility? It's easy to think that humility is thinking less of yourself. In other words, oh, I'm no good, you know, I'm not really good at this, or I'm not really good at that, or I'm just a stinking sinner. That's not the focus in Scripture as to what humility is. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. I think ideal humility would be not thinking about yourself at all. And the ultimate example is Jesus, of course. Philippians chapter 2 talks about Jesus emptying himself and becoming a man and dying a humiliating death on the cross. That's our example. Jesus emptied himself. Well, you know, that imagery works well because we know people, we use this terminology, oh, that guy's so full of himself. What does that mean? He just thinks he's the greatest. And people who are full of themselves think about themselves all the time. And they tell you all about themselves and how great they are. To the point where they're like, oh, you know what? Gosh, man, I've been talking so much about myself, you know? But I've said enough about me. What do you think about me? Because that's it. Life is all about them. Humility is the opposite of that. And you know this when you get together with people. You get together with some people. I'm sensitive to this. I have lots of conversations. I'm a studier of people. I have been since I was a little kid. I study people. and I watch. And the one person I always notice is the person who never asks you any questions. You can sit there in a conversation for a half hour with them. They never asked you one question. To me, that's a red flag. They're not interested in you. What are you doing? I had multiple. We were in California this week. My daughter graduated from a homeschool program up there, and we got to visit several friends in several parts of several cities in California. And I have really different friends up there, but one of my best friends is one of the elders at the church that we had. I sit down with him, and I feel like I'm on Oprah or Ellen. He's just going, well, how's this going, and how's that going, and how are the kids doing, and what are the boys up to, and how's this, and what are you thinking about, and I'm like, wait, let me ask you something. I love that. I love that. So humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. But I think this is huge when it comes to pursuing God, and when it comes to our unity and harmony here, then it's not about my personal preferences. It's about what's best for the church. What does union need right now, and what do I have to contribute to that? Jesus also is said to be humble himself in Matthew 11:29. I want to look at one last thing together. And that's the last thing he tells us to do, and that's cast your anxiety on him in verse 7, because he cares for you. Two things about this. You have to notice this. Cast your anxiety or your cares on him because he is two things. The text says one, but the whole Bible implies the other. He cares for you, number one. So God cares for you. So cast your cares on him. The other thing is, he's capable. He's capable. Now, what he's saying is, stop worrying. Anybody ever worry? He says, stop worrying. Why should we stop worrying, Peter? Well, look, because God, he cares for you. So take whatever worries you have and place them at his feet. He cares for you. Okay, Peter, yeah, I get that. I understand that he cares for me, but what? Well, I don't want to say it. Why not? Well, I'm kind of embarrassed because I sort of think it in my mind, but if I verbalize it, I'll be embarrassed. Well, what? What's the other thing you want to say? I'm not sure God can handle my problems. There, I know, it's dumb that I said that. But look, if you are worrying, then you either think God is, can we go back one slide? You either think God is not caring for you or not capable. Which is it? In either case, worry is evidence that we don't trust God. Worry also, as the next slide shows, is pride. Now here's where I want to hit you with this, because I think it helps us to see our sins the way they are. Worry is a sin, no? Is it a sin? Do you feel like you're sinning when you worry? No, not like I do when I eat too much chocolate. Worry almost seems noble, right? Especially if you're worrying about your family. Well, I'm worried about my job because I got to provide for my family. I'm worried about my kids. I want to see them follow the Lord. That sounds noble. It's not. It's sinful. Worry in any way, shape, or form is sin. Let's put it out there. And when you say stress, that's worry. When you say I'm stressed, no one ever says, hey, I'm stressed right now. Will you pray that God forgives me? Stress is one of those modern words that's sort of morally vacuous. I'm stressed right now. I'll pray that you repent. Wait, what? Think about that. Any of you ever get stressed? Nobody wants to raise their hand now. Stress is worry. Worry is pride. What is pride? Pride is thinking too much of yourself. Wait, Lance, how is worry pride? Well, here's how worry is pride, because you are taking your own troubles that God himself told you to give to him, and you're taking them back onto yourself. What you say is, I don't trust you, God. So the next time you're stressed, someone says, how you're doing, don't go, I'm stressed, say, I don't trust God right now. Some of you are like, Lance, I hate you. I'm just the message boy. I didn't make this up. I wouldn't make this up. It's me too. I worry. I mean, I get stressed. Worry, stress, our pride. It's a way of not trusting God. So take this last exhortation, cast all your cares on him, to heart. Some of you are real worriers. You're a mom, aren't you? Like, nothing's going to make you more stressed or worried than kids. Cast your cares on him. That's a command. That's a command. God has done so much to show us his greatness, to show us his power, to show us that no one can stop his hand, to show us that he works all things according to the counsel of his own will, to show us he is more than able, that he is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond anything you could even think. Is that not the person you want in charge of your problems? If you're going to benefit in any way from Christianity, my gosh, take this offer. Which is easier, to worry or trust God? It seems irrational to worry when you have God on your side, doesn't it? It seems crazy. What are you doing? I'm worrying right now. Why are you doing that instead of trusting God? I don't know. Don't you know that God is amazing? Yeah. Don't you know that he's capable? Yes. Don't you know that he cares for you? Uh-huh. But you're still going to keep those problems to yourself? Yeah. Why? I don't know. It's kind of dumb. You can choose to worry. It doesn't make sense. The next time you worry, recognize what you're doing. That you're saying to God, I don't trust you. In that moment when you worry, first of all, bring every problem you have to God. Bring everything to him in prayer, as the song says. Bring everything to him in prayer. When you start worrying, ask God to help you to stop worrying. Ask God to forgive you for worrying and to show you, help my unbelief, Lord, because right now I'm experiencing unbelief. I'm not trusting you the way I should. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us. If we are following the Almighty God of the universe, who not only is capable but loving, help us to remember that. Lord, help us to see that in your Bible as we read. Help us to see you for who you are, to have a proper understanding of you, Lord. We give ourselves to you now in this moment. Those who are worrying, I pray that we would give ourselves to you and our worries to you. In Jesus' name, amen.